Please turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 43 through 65. And once again, as you're able, please rise out of honor for the word of our God. Hear now what the Spirit has to say to you. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him, and he said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his body, his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some arose and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build up another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It has been said that the end justifies the means. Perhaps you've heard of that before, as someone seeks to explain why they did whatever it is that they did. But is this good and right and proper? And truly, if the end justifies the means, how does this play out? I want to be a millionaire, so I rob a bank. Does the end justify the means? Or perhaps I use some sort of scheme to defraud the unwitting and the ignorant from their money. Does the end justify the means? I want a fancy car, so I go to the dealership and take it. Does the end justify the means? Too often, it seems this is exactly how our society functions and is functioning. Would this be the kind of society that you would want to live in? One in which the end justifies the means? I suspect most of us wouldn't. It would be a lawless society, wouldn't it? You never know who's going to do what, when, and how to you or to perhaps your property. But make no mistake, there are places where this is the case. There seem to be situations, even within our own society, where the end justifies the means. In our passage today, you will see that the religious leaders of Jesus' day lived by that philosophy. The end justifies the means, at least when it comes to Jesus. We are now approaching the final hours of Jesus' life. 3 years earlier, Jesus had come and began to preach in Galilee to the people, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He had come to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. He had spent days and hours walking through Galilee and in Jerusalem and in the Transjordan, calling people to repentance and faith in God and preparing them for the coming of the kingdom. Jesus had healed many people. The lame walked, the blind they could see, the deaf they could hear. He even raised a few people from the dead. But all of that was of no importance to the religious leaders. They saw all of these things, and yet they hated Jesus. Every opportunity that they could find, they sought a way to arrest Jesus, to do away with him. And now, finally, their time had arrived. Why, only a few days ago, one of Jesus' own disciples by the name of Judas had come to them and said, "What will you give me? What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" Oh, what do we give him? How does 30 pieces of silver sound? Yeah, I think I'll give them to you for 30 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money that I could put in my own pocket. And sure, I'll do that. This Jesus, he's turning out to be a disappointment anyway. You know, this kingdom that he's been speaking about, it's really not what I was anticipating his kingdom would be like. You know, power and money and prestige, that's what I want. But all he's doing is succeeding in alienating himself with the religious leaders, with those who are in power. He's talking about this kingdom that is to come. It doesn't seem to be a kingdom that I can live in right now. I don't seem to find any advantage for it. So sure, I'll hand them over to you for 30 pieces of silver. That's better than nothing. And so this disciple, Judas, leads a large crowd of men into the Garden of Gethsemane, where they know that Jesus is. And he walks up to the teacher and says, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and he kisses him. And as soon as he is kissed, this large crowd, they come and they grab him and they arrest him to make sure that he doesn't go away and to make sure that his disciples, the other disciples, do not defend him. Jesus, there in the garden, having agonized, saying, "Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. If it is possible, take this cup from me," has now been arrested. And you saw that last time he was abandoned by all, while he willingly allowed himself to be captured. But I want you to see today, by God's grace, that natural man hates Jesus for being who he is. You will see their false accusations. You will see Jesus' honest answer. And you will see their self-righteous condemnation. First of all, notice their false accusations. The religious leaders, now that they had Jesus in their possession, they could find nothing against Jesus with which they might justly condemn him. Notice in verse 53, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest." They didn't lead him to the court. They didn't lead him to jail. They didn't throw him in the slammer for the night and wait until morning. No, they took him to the high priest's house. This was the resident of the priest, the one who was to offer the sacrifices at the festival of the Passover, which was upon them. This was not an official meeting place for the religious leaders. And as they led Jesus away, remember that they arrested him at night. His disciples could not stay awake. because it was so late. It may have been 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning when they arrested Jesus and they led him to the high priest's house. Now, the Apostle Mark, or Mark, John Mark, does not identify for us who the high priest is, but Matthew and John do, and they tell us that this is Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, and he served as high priest in Israel from AD 18 to 36. We are told that Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And one has described Caiaphas in this way: he was a rude and sly manipulator and opportunist who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice, and who was bent on having his own way by hook or by crook. He did not shrink from shedding innocent blood. What he himself ardently craved for selfish purposes, he made to look as if it were the one thing needful for the welfare of the people. And it was to this man's house that Jesus was led early in the morning. Now, can you imagine what they... It would have looked pretty suspicious had they taken Jesus to the official meeting place of the Sanhedrin. The Romans would have been there and been wondering and looking and wondering, why is the Sanhedrin meeting at... What time is it? Oh, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning. Rather than raise the suspicion of the Romans, though there were the soldiers that had accompanied Jesus to arrest, or had accompanied Judas to arrest Jesus, they did not go to their official meeting place. And with the chief priest, with the high priest were the chief priest, the elders, and the scribe. These were the members of the Sanhedrin being a 70-member Jewish ruling council. They had political power, but their authority was largely limited to religious matters, though they had some of that political influence. The Sanhedrin, they were the religious elite. They were the powerful and wealthy, and their power and wealth was derived from the temple and from the temple worship. Remember what Jesus did a few days earlier. He upset the tables of the money changers, and he chased those out of the temple who were selling sacrifices for the people. They were a powerful group of people, and they gathered very early in the morning. Perhaps they had a message: be ready at a moment's notice to assemble together at the high priest's house, for it may be that tonight Jesus will be arrested, and we will have our opportunity to get rid of him. But do you notice something? How quickly they move, the events move in terms of Jesus' arrest to Jesus' death. It takes but a day or two, a few hours at most, because they know that they have to get going. They have to get Jesus put to death before the people realize and recognize what's going to take place. And so they gather together at the high priest's house. This was an illegal assembly. This was an illegal assembly for many reasons. There was no trial to be allowed at night, and yet when did they try Jesus? In the wee hours of the morning. And there were to be no trials on the eve of a major festival. Well, what festival was upon them? The Passover. And Jesus' arrest was effected as the result of a bribe. Judas was, in this essence, bribed in order to hand Jesus over. And as you will see later on, Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. And in cases of capital punishment, such as what the high priest wanted, judging and sentencing could not occur on the same day. You must wait a minimum of one day. And yet, what did they say? What further need do we have of witnesses? What do you say? He's guilty and he's deserving of death. And the next thing that you're going to be reading about is that they take him to Pilate and he's condemned. There was no waiting period. This trial of Jesus was a trial that ought never to have happened. But as Jesus is brought into the court, Peter, his disciple, follows him. Brash, bold Peter follows him right into the high priest's courtyard. The Apostle John tells us in his gospel that the disciple whom Jesus loved had connections in the high priest's courtyard and got Peter in. And Jesus followed from a distance, having observed what had happened to that young man whose garment was grabbed and fled naked. And Peter may have been seeking to keep his bold words, which he had muttered earlier, "Though all else forsake you, I will never forsake you." And there goes Peter, marching into the courtyard, sitting down openly by the fire, warming himself, warming his hands with the attendants, the servants of the high priest. Peter enters incognito and seeks to blend in. What you do learn here and what you do know here is that we have an eyewitness of what has taken place in this farce of a court trial. We have one of Jesus' own who witnesses the words and the activities of all that takes place. But this also sets the stage for Peter's denial of Jesus in our next passage. And there stands Jesus before the court. There he stands before the high priest, before the elders, and before the scribes. And we're told they all sought counsel, sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Notice their goal. What is the end? The end was that Jesus would be put to death. That was a foregone conclusion. That is what they were determined to do. That is what was going to happen. Didn't matter. Nothing else mattered. The only thing that mattered was that Jesus would be put to death. And there he stands before this august body, bound. And they began to stand up and testify and witness against him. In verse 55 and 56, we have some general accusations that are hurled against Jesus. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. They were looking for something with which to condemn Jesus. That's surprising, isn't it? You would have thought that if they wanted to condemn Jesus, they would have had all their ducks in a row. They would have known exactly what they would charge him with. They would know exactly with what they could condemn him. But they couldn't. They didn't have anything. They were still searching for a good, plausible, legal reason in order to put Jesus to death. And perhaps they wanted to give the semblance of legality to this whole affair. Maybe they wanted some plausible deniability when confronted by the people. How come you put Jesus to death? Well, he was guilty of whatever the charge was. What amazes me as I was considering this passage is that how little the religious leaders are harmed in this whole affair in the long run. You hear very little about the impact of Jesus' death upon the religious leaders. They continue to have power over the people. There is relative silence about the actions in the sense that, humanly speaking, they were not held accountable before or by the people. You see, this is all in God's eternal plan. God knew everything that was going to happen. You see, they sought testimony. See how backwards this logic is? He's worthy of death. Arrest him, then charge him. You see, how does our court system work today? You're arrested, you're charged, then you're condemned. Not so with Jesus. They bore false witness. They testified falsely against him. They did not present the truth. Boy, you can imagine some of the things that they would have charged Jesus with. But there was a problem. Their testimonies did not agree. One thing we can say about the Sanhedrin, one thing we can say about this monkey court, is that at least they sought to follow Deuteronomy 7:16, which says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." You can imagine, you can picture one after another, accusation after accusation after accusation, thrown out, pandemonium. How disorderly must this trial have been? They were searching for something with which to accuse Jesus. And then we read of a specific, particular accusation that was born against Jesus. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." This accusation, I think, was representative of the types of accusations that were hurled against Jesus. He was accused of saying, "I will destroy this temple and I will build another, and I'll do it somehow magically." But is that what Jesus had said? John in his gospel says this: "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Jesus speaking to the Jews who said, "What sign will you show us that you will do these things, that you are the Christ, that the kingdom is coming, that the kingdom is yours?" Jesus said, "Destroy." That's an imperative. You destroy. It's a command. You destroy this temple, and I will build it up. What was the accusation? The accusation, Jesus said, "I will destroy it, and I will build it up again." You see, even this was an accusation against Jesus. But had he said anything about this temple made with hands and making another one not made with hands? No. Once again, false testimony. And Jesus, when in John chapter 10, the apostle John says, he, in explanation of this passage, says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus says, "Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will be raised from the dead again," which is in complete agreement with what the apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Therefore glorify God in your body." That's what Jesus had referred to. But you see, even this testimony against Jesus did not agree. It couldn't be corroborated by these two witnesses. And it has often puzzled me how this particular accusation could even become close to being worthy of the death penalty. You know, if I were to say, "I'm going to tear this church down and I'm going to build it up again," would you put me to death for something like that? Yet that's precisely what they were trying to do with Jesus. You see, for the testimony of unbelief cannot agree in its witness against Jesus. No matter how the world might seek to discredit Christ, it cannot. The world is confounded in its own theories, and it collapses under the weight of its own faulty logic, even as this Sanhedrin. They could not come against Jesus with anything worthy of death. While the world might unite against Christ, it is not united in its motive and goals and ends. For you see, the natural man hates Jesus for who he is. And the high priest, realizing the futility of their approach, seeks Jesus' self-incrimination. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Don't you hear what they're saying? Are you going to sit there quietly, silently, and not answer a word? Unbelievable! Are you just going to take it, Jesus?" You see, the high priest recognizes that nothing is being accomplished. He hears all these accusations and realizes that with every accusation, Jesus' innocence is being proved again and again and again. Every accusation only exonerates Jesus, demonstrates his perfection, not his guilt. And perhaps he has grown impatient with the whole field accusations, which were as porous as a sieve. He was getting sick of all of this stuff, and they were no further ahead than the moment they brought Jesus into his courtyard. So he says, "Do you answer nothing?" He seems to be surprised. "Is it not true? Is your silence an admission of guilt? Aren't you angry enough, Jesus, to defend yourself? Are you just going to sit there and take it?" Trying to egg Jesus on, trying to goad him into saying something, because he knows that if he can get Jesus to say something, then we'll find something with which to convict him. But what was Jesus' response? And he kept silent and answered nothing. Not even when he was goaded by the high priest into defending himself did Jesus defend himself. You see, he was in complete control of the situation. The high priest thought he was, but Jesus' silence wrests the control from him. And so the high priest tries another tact. He asks him this question, this elephant in the room: are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The Son of the Blessed, that is a circumlocution, that is a way of avoiding directly speaking the divine name. Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah, the Anointed, the one who is to come to redeem the people of God? You see, there was this messianic expectation. There was this idea that the Messiah, the one who would redeem the people of God, would come. And it would only increase with every word, with every miracle that Jesus performed. And particularly in this last week, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon that colt of a donkey that had never been ridden, and the people were all shouting, Hosanna, glory to God. And as he cleansed the temple, the people were asking and wondering, is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Anointed One? Is this the one that God has promised? You see, the high priest seeks to put Jesus into a dilemma. There is this dilemma here. Either Jesus must deny it, by which everything that he had said and taught would be untrue, or he would admit it, and they would then would be found guilty of the claim that they believed to be true. But you see, Jesus had rejected, the high priest and the religious leaders had rejected Jesus' miracles. They had refused Jesus' teaching. What should Jesus do? Should he remain silent? I want you to notice something here, that while the false accusations flew, Jesus did not defend himself. But when he was asked to speak the truth, when he was asked about something that is true, then he responded. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus said, I am. Reminds me of that divine name that God gave to Moses in the wilderness when he stood before the burning bush. And when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? The Lord said, I am that I am sent you. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. Jesus forces their hand. Either they will receive him and submit to him, or they will reject and silence him. Remember, this is not the first time that Jesus had made this claim to be God, to be Messiah. In John chapter 8, we read, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious leaders, they took up stones in order that they might throw it at him. And again, in John chapter 10, you are and do you say of him whom the Father called and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and that I am in him. Jesus now openly, clearly proclaims to the religious leaders that he is God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Redeemer, that he is the Anointed One. But Jesus doesn't just say, I am, and leave it there. Notice what he says. He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And you will see with your own eyes. The emphasis will be on them seeing the truth themselves. I am the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. And you will see me as the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. And how will you see me? He says, you will see the Son of Man. That is Jesus' self-designation of himself. That he is that Son of Man that Daniel the prophet spoke of in Daniel chapter 7, who is to come on the clouds of heaven, the Ancient of Days, to receive a divine inheritance, to receive the glory and a kingdom, that all the nations and all the peoples and all the languages should bow before him and serve him, that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man, this very one whom Daniel prophesied, you will see him with your own eyes coming on the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven are oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes symbols of judgment and majesty and power. In Psalm 68, we read, sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, a father of the fatherless and a defender of the widow. O God, when you went before your people, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. This Son of Man will come with power, at the right hand of power, symbolizing God himself, that they will see this Son of Man before the throne of God in the position of greatest influence and prestige. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? I am. And you will see my power. You will see my glory with your own eyes. You see, natural man hates Jesus for being who he is. And the priest stands up and he grabs his clothes and he tears them apart. And he cries out and he says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You see, Jesus is now condemned and the beating begins. Usually the tearing of one's clothes is either a sign of mourning or of great distress and great trouble. And in a show of great emotion, he demonstrates, the high priest demonstrates the horror of what he's heard. Can you believe it? You've heard it with your own eyes. This man has claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. Impossible. How dare he say such a thing? How can it be? And as he stands and he self-righteously rips his clothes apart, inwardly, no doubt, this chief priest was filled with glee. We got him. Finally, we got him. He had already determined that Jesus was going to die. It was just a matter of when and how. And he needs nothing more. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was all that he needed. What more need of testimony do we have? We don't need any more witnesses to come forward. They don't even agree anyway. We've got it from his own mouth. You heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And he demands an immediate answer from all those around him. The blasphemy. What is blasphemy? It's an action that is offensive to God, especially idolatry. Can be a show of arrogant disrespect toward God or the insulting of his chosen leaders. You've heard the blasphemy. This man claims to be God. And that's not true because everybody knows he's just a man. And what is his blasphemy? Jesus' blasphemy was claiming to be God. Now, it would be blasphemy if he wasn't God. You see, they hated Jesus. They all condemned him. There seems to be this mob mentality at this point. They all declared him worthy of death. He couldn't possibly be God. God wouldn't come in this way. God wouldn't subject himself to such humiliation. No, God is too pure and holy and good to permit even something like this. He is worthy of death. They knew better than Jesus did. They knew he was an imposter. He didn't fit their conception of the Messiah. And thus, no matter what Jesus said, it couldn't be. And brothers and sisters, this is as true today as it was in Jesus' day. For Jesus doesn't fit the world's conception of who the Savior is and must be and can be. Jesus doesn't fit the conception of one who would save his people from their sin. For in fact, we are not all that bad after all, says the world. I'm pretty good. I help my neighbor. I'm kind to people. You need help, just call. I'll be there. That's pretty good, isn't it, God? But The gospel says that we are nothing in God's sight, that we are worthless without Christ, that there is nothing in us that is worthy of God's delight, of God's love. You see, the world wants to do something for its salvation. In fact, we like to do something too, don't we? Our natural tendency is to try to save ourselves rather than rest by faith in another. But yet that's the glory of the gospel, that you cannot save yourself, that you are saved by the work of another, that you are saved by the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, for the religious leaders and for the world today, Jesus simply doesn't fit their conception of what a Savior ought to be. So what do? Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him. They began to abuse Jesus. The floodgates of their passion opened, and their fully unabated hatred poured forth. The true sinful rebellious nature of man, even religious man, galloped front and center. They spit on him, designed to humiliate and shame and demean him. And they blindfolded him, covered his eyes, and then they beat him. They pummeled him, struck him blow after blow, never knowing where the next blow would come from, nor what it would be from, or for whom it would be. And then they began to mock him. Prophesy, who hit you? If you are the Messiah, surely you should know that. Prophesy. They demanded that they know this, mocking his messianic claims. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. That word officers, translated in New King James, is the same word that's used in verse 54, where Peter sits in the courtyard with the servants of the high priests. These are the court attendants. These are the ones who serve the high priest. They're watching their religious leaders, watching what they're doing, and they notice that they're beginning to beat and mock Jesus, and so they want to get in on the action. And they began to strike Jesus as well. All the men participated in this. It's amazing. They had sentenced Jesus, and immediately they began to beat him. Where is the justice in this? And the amazing thing is that they were blinded by their hatred while Jesus endured their brutal treatment for the love of God's people. You see, natural man hates Jesus for being who he is. Jesus was condemned. Why? Because he was the Son of God. Jesus was condemned. Why? In order that he might pay the penalty for sin that you and I deserved. Jesus was hated. Why? Was beaten. Why? In order that you might have everlasting life. You see, this was God's eternal plan for the redemption of God's people. Jesus had to endure God's eternal wrath, and he was the only one who could. But as man, he was the only one who could pay the penalty for sin. Why did Jesus do it? He did it for you who are in Christ. Jesus did it that he might show God's love for his people. Jesus was willing to suffer that you might be delivered. Jesus was unjustly condemned by you and me, by our sins. He stood before God's judgment, receiving what you and I deserved. Our hope is in Christ alone. He suffered that you should not, that you would not. He died that you might live. He rose from the dead that you might know the promises of God, salvation in him. But if you do not trust in Christ, who gave himself willingly to the unjust judgment of wicked men, then you will be justly judged and condemned for your sin and rebellion against God. Jesus received every one of those blows so his people would be the recipients of God's effective, unmerited favor. He went willingly so that you might live, so that you might freely come into God's presence. But you must rest in Christ by faith, trusting in his promise and strengthened by his Spirit. And so, just as it is impossible to live in a society where the end justifies the means, So is it impossible to live forever without Christ. He suffered that you might live, and he lives that you might have life in him.